morning, church. This morning, we begin a four-part series, an Advent series, a Christmas series, entitled, just as we have sung, What Child Is This? I asked Christian to outline this series and what he came up with and what we will be preaching on the 10th, that's today, is What Child Is This? Christ the Tabernacle. On the 17th, Christ, the image of God. On the 24th, Christ, the Logos. And on the 31st, Christ, the God-man. So it is my assignment to begin this series with the subject of Christ, the Tabernacle. And if you have your Bibles with you, I would like to invite you to take them and turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of John, where we'll be looking at the first 14 verses of chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. And if you have found your way there, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Beginning in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Literally, skenado. He tabernacled among us. He tented among us. He pitched his tent among men. And when he did that, verse 14, we saw his glory. Glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, what we just read is beyond comprehension. It is so magnificent, so grand, so glorious. It is an account of the greatest event in the history of the world. And yet even today, as then, though he created this world, the world did not know him. The world did not receive him. The world does not honor him. And the world does not bring him glory. Father, as your people this morning, we come to do just that, to glorify and honor you, and to think deeply about Christ, God, tabernacling, tenting, pitching his tent among men. We pray, Father, for the one who preaches this morning, his sins are many. Please, please, please do not let him get in the way of this glorious truth. We pray, as we've often prayed, that we would not only be challenged, but changed, not just confronted, but conformed. And the only way that that happens is that you would give us this morning eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to believe. Help us to take a moment and set aside the world in which we live and focus diligently, intellectually, emotionally, intentionally on the great truth of God among us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. The Apostle John, whom we just read, wrote five books in the New Testament. Obviously, the Gospel of John. He wrote his three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and he wrote, finally, the book of Revelation. And in the corpus of John's writing, in the first book he writes, the Gospel of John, he begins by telling us, as we just read, John chapter 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, gennazo, to tabernacle, pitched tent among us. And when we did, and when he did that, we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's the first book that John wrote. The last book that John wrote is the book of Revelation, where he begins that corpus of writing in John's gospel, telling us about Christ pitching tent, tabernacling among us. And in the last book, he ends by telling us Revelation 21, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle, skene, the noun form of tent, the skene, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell, skenado, the verb form, he will tabernacle among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, there will no longer be any death, no longer any mourning, nor crying, nor pain. The first things have passed away. John's message is that Jesus came to earth as a man to tabernacle among us, and he did so in order that we might one day tabernacle with him forever. I don't know if you've ever stopped to ponder this, that God loves you and I so much that he wants to live with us forever. That's amazing love. Frankly, as I thought about it, there are a lot of people that I love very deeply, but not to the point that I want to live with them forever. But God does. God's promise, God's purpose, God's determination is to dwell, to tabernacle among his people forever. And this promise literally fills the scriptures. It is not a stretch to say that the primary purpose and promise of God in the Old Testament is to dwell with his people, to tabernacle with his people. Listen to these verses. Exodus 25:8, let them construct a sanctuary for me that I might dwell among them. Or Exodus 29:45-46, I will dwell among the sons of Israel and be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Also, Numbers 35:34, you shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell. For I am the Lord, and I am dwelling in the midst of the sons of Israel. 1 Kings 6:13, I will dwell among the sons of Israel, and I will not forsake my people. Psalm 15:1, the psalmist asks the question, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Or who may dwell on your holy hill? Psalm 101:6, my eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that I might dwell, and that they might dwell with me. Psalm 140:13, surely the righteous will give thanks to your name, the upright will dwell in your presence. Ezekiel 43:9, now let them put away their harlotry and the corpses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell among them forever. Zechariah 2:10-11, sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people, and then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. All through the Old Testament, God's desire to dwell, to pitch his tent with man. Even in the New Testament, we remember the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 6, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness, or what harmony has Christ with Belial, or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols, for we are the temple of the living God, for just as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The biblical storyline concerning the idea of God dwelling and tabernacling among us, as well as us dwelling and tabernacling with God, is powerful, seldom spoken about, and yet it is a meta-narrative throughout the whole of Scripture. On the back page of your bulletin where my sermon is listed, I have two words that may be new to some of you. And allow me to introduce it to you that aren't familiar with these words, or remind you that already are familiar with them of two very important concepts that are wrapped up in two words, archetype and ectype. Archetype refers to the original. Ectype refers to a copy of the original. Archetype, in this sermon, refers to the eternal heaven. Ectype refers to earthly copies of that original heaven on earth. Archetype and ectype. And what we discover as you make your way through Scripture, amazingly, is that there are a series of very special places. These special places arise in actual human history. There is a progression from the Old Testament on of these special places that are like no other places ever on earth. These are earthly tabernacles, earthly dwellings of God. And each of these Old Testament dwellings, each of these Old Testament tabernacles are ectypes, copies of an original. They are earthly copies of the heavenly and eternal tabernacle. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:1-2, "For we know that if this earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, a house that is eternal and in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed in our dwelling, which is in heaven." The writer of Hebrews chapter 9 says this, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, one not made with hands," that is to say, not of this creation, not through the blood of bulls and goats, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place, the eternal, heavenly, holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for sinners. What we find in Scripture is that God brought the promise of his dwelling and tabernacling eternally in the heavens to earth. And God did so by creating these ectypes, these copies of his eternal dwelling. And he brought them into human history and into human experience. Can you imagine, I just thought this, can you imagine that if today there was an actual place where Almighty God dwelt, what that would be like? Forget Disney, amen? Branson, Missouri, you got to be kidding me. We want to go to where God is. That actually existed. That actually existed. And what about these earthly ectypes? What about these earthly copies of the eternal heavenly dwelling of God? I'll give you a big hint. When we are finally shown at the end of the book of Revelation, God's original archetype, eternal heavenly dwelling, guess what we discover? That all the earthly copies looked like it. Finally, in Revelation 21:22, when the holy city, New Jerusalem, comes down from heaven, and we behold it, and we see the details of it, guess what? They've been mirrored all along. God has given and brought to earth replicas, earthly replicas, of his ultimate desire. And what does the holy city, New Jerusalem, in Revelation 21:22 look like? It's real simple. It looks like a garden. It has trees and streams and rivers, precious metals and stones, and so forth. So where do we start? How do we understand Christ as our tabernacle? Well, let me suggest to you that the first earthly copy, the first ectype tabernacle, was the Garden of Eden. That is to say that when we get in Revelation at the end of the story, what begins at the beginning of the story, we discover in Revelation that John's description of the new heavens, new earth, and that the beginning story, the garden even, they look an awful bit alike. Richard Pratt, in his work called God, he gave us stories, which is, quote, "a biblical student's guide to interpreting Old Testament narratives." Richard writes this, "Compared to other literature, Old Testament narratives do not spend much time in imaginative detail. Old Testament writers were not frivolous in the descriptions of scenes. So when they mention sensory details, we may assume they had a purpose, end quote. What do we know about the Garden of Eden? What details are we given? We're told that it was filled with plants yielding seed. We're told that there were birds and creatures there. There's trees there. The tree of life is there. Four rivers flowed out of it. It's a garden. Gordon Wenham, in his work titled Sanctuary Symbolism in the Garden of Eden, says this: the Garden of Eden is not viewed by the author of Genesis simply as a piece of Mesopotamian farmland, but rather as an archetypal, a copy, sanctuary. That is a place where God dwells and where man should worship him, end quote. The Garden of Eden is simply depicted as a sanctuary, the first earthly copy dwelling of God. The sanctuary imagery contained in Genesis' account of Eden reappears later in the tabernacle. We'll get there. Later in the temple. We'll get there. And later in the words and works of Jesus. We'll get there. And ultimately, there they are again in John's scripture, the final eternal temple, the Garden of Eden. Again, these symbols are more or less garden-like features or arboreal features. Trees, tree of life, even the menorah in the tabernacle and temple was a gold almond tree. There's rivers, water, basins of water. They all had an eastern orientation. Lots of precious metals, lots of precious stones. It involves mountains. It involves cherubim and angels. And you find these things, these specific things in Eden, in the tabernacle, in the temple, later in the words and works of Jesus, and ultimately in the new heaven and new earth. Is everybody tracking with me, or do I got to go back over all of that? What's interesting is, some of you are familiar with Ezekiel chapter 28. It's the scene where God casts Satan out of heaven, out of the original, the archetype. And in Ezekiel 28, isn't it interesting that heaven, from which Satan is cast down, is called by the prophet in Ezekiel 28, heaven is called the Eden Garden of God. Heaven is called the mountain of God. Ezekiel 28. And of course, the primary mark of each of these biblical sanctuaries is the presence of God. The Garden of Eden is primarily identified as a sanctuary by the anticipated and sustained presence of God there. The Old Testament declares that it is God who dwells in his sanctuary, Exodus chapter 15, verse 17. And in the Genesis account of the Garden of Eden, in Genesis 3:8, it uses the Hebrew verb tithalek, which means to walk to and fro. In the Garden of Eden, God, tithalek, walked to and fro, describing the movement of God in that original copy garden. And the same verb is later used to describe God's presence in Israel's tabernacle. Leviticus 26:12, Deuteronomy 23:15, 2 Samuel 7, 6 and 7. In these different temples, tabernacles, garden tents, God was present and he walked to and fro. If we think about the original Eden, God was personally present in this garden. He was there in the garden, in this first copy tabernacle. He's there. And his presence is throughout the Genesis narrative. God is present in Eden when he creates Adam, when he places Adam in the garden. When he instructs Adam, he's there. When he created Eve, he's there. When he exposed Adam and Eve to their sin, he's there. When he proclaimed the curse, he's there. When he cursed the serpent, he's there. When he cursed the woman, he's there. When he cursed the ground, he's there. When he cursed man, he's there. And he's even there when he expels them from his presence out of the garden. He's there. Thinking about Eden, I want you to take a minute and think deeply about what I'm about to say. Not only is God in the sanctuary, but so is man. Adam and Eve are there with God in the sanctuary. And it is in the very beginning that God is demonstrating his eternal purpose. What do we see at the beginning? We see a special place in which God and man dwell together. And the doctrine of last things that we call eschatology is really the recapturing of what we call protology, the doctrine of first things. In the end, God will recapture what man lost in the beginning. Think about the Ten Commandments. The first two commandments deal with the sanctuary, with the tabernacle. Exodus 23 and 4, number one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. None in my presence. Commandment number two, you shall not make an idol for yourself or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water underneath the earth. First two commandments, no other gods and no man-made images in the presence of God. No man-made images. Can you say those three words with me? No man-made images. Two questions. What about a God-made image? No man-made images. What about a God-made image? And if God were to make an image, what would it be an image of? Himself. And so we read this in Genesis 1, 26, 27. And God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. No man-made images in the sanctuary. However, a God-made image is appropriate. And God essentially places his own God-made image of himself in the garden, in the first tabernacle, and of course, that is man. Now, this is so theologically loaded. You get that, don't you? First, God wants to dwell with us, wants man to dwell with him. Second, the man that God desires to dwell with him must be like the image and likeness of the God who created him. Third, God tells man to be fruitful and multiply. That is, to multiply the image and likeness of God and to spread it throughout the world. And by the way, this is the first call to missions. And fourth, Adam's mandate is to extend the garden and the image of God to all the earth. And fifth, Adam's mandate also involved keeping the sanctuary holy. It's interesting. If you look at Genesis 2:15, God, part of what we call the Adamic or Edenic mandate, God orders Adam several things: prohibition, don't eat of the tree of knowledge, but also here's a responsibility. The Lord God took man, put him in the garden of Eden to, listen to this, to cultivate it and to keep it. Those two verbs literally mean in the Hebrew to watch and keep. To watch and to keep this sanctuary. And by the way, interesting, the very same two verbs, to watch and keep, are only used together to describe the subsequent priestly responsibilities of Israel's priests in the tabernacle and in the temple. The priests are to watch and keep the tabernacle. Later on, they are to watch and keep the temple. And the first priest to be watching and keeping was Adam. Watch and keep. If you want some addresses for those verbs, Numbers 3, 7, and 8, Numbers 8, 26, Numbers 18, 5, and 6, and so forth. These were not farming responsibilities. They were priestly responsibilities. Watch and keep. Now, if you think about watching and keeping the sanctuary of God, you do realize that, frankly, when the serpent appeared in Eden, Adam's first and Eve's first priestly responsibility was to immediately throw that rascal out. There is something that does not belong in the garden. That's what it means to watch and keep, to keep that which is unholy out of the presence of the Holy One. And often, frankly, when people, Christians, talk about and when discussions arise over Genesis 1 through 3, they revolve most of the time around issues like creation versus evolution, or young earth versus old earth, or 24-hour day versus day-age theory, all those sorts of discussions. Conversely, let me suggest to you that hermeneutically, the hermeneutic or interpretation of Scripture used by biblical authors in the dawning chapters of Genesis are primarily eschatology, the end times, and Christology, the second Adam. The focus of the New Testament writers isn't creation versus evolution, young earth, old earth, 24-hour day, day-age theory, all those typical things. The focus of New Testament writers, when they refer back to the Genesis account, are on Adam and Jesus being the second Adam, the light shining in the darkness, the bride of Christ and Eve, the temptation of Adam versus the temptation of Christ, what we call the federal heads. Through one man, Adam, came sin. Through another Adam came life. Those are the thoughts that preoccupy the minds of the apostles when they look back on the Genesis account. They're Christological and eschatological, how sin entered and how sin will be done away with, what Eve really means to Christ and all of that, the bride. And really, it is Adam and Eve that give us the first theology on the doctrine of sin, because it is when Adam and Eve sin that they are immediately expelled from the sanctuary, immediately removed from the presence of God, gone. And when they're cast out of Eden and God places angels with swords blocking and keeping the entrance of Eden secure so that sinners can never enter again, we're really, if you think about it, we're left with an enormous question. At that point, if you read no further than Genesis 3, the question, what would it be? When they're expelled from Eden, has God's plan to dwell with man been forfeited? Has it been jettisoned because of the entrance of sin? Has that ultimate purpose and destination of God for man to dwell with him and man to dwell with him been done away with because of the entrance of sin? Is it all over? And the answer to that looming question come to the end of Genesis 3. We'll have to wait for another 2,500 years. And it is 2,500 plus or minus years later that we discover that God's purpose has not been undone. God continues to desire to dwell with man. Only with this recovery of that promise, there is a new caveat added. And what is it? It's major. That is, in order for men to dwell with God, there must be, listen to this, the shedding of blood. And so when we move from Eden to the next ectype, the next picture of earthly tabernacle, what do we find? We find sacrifices. In order for God to continue to dwell with man, blood must be shed. So again, 2,500 plus or minus years after Adam are expelled from the Garden of Eden, what happens? God raises up Moses to deliver his people from bondage. And after the Red Sea crossing, God brings his people to the foot of Mount Sinai, calls Moses up on Sinai as Sinai is covered in smoke and fire and all of that, quaking and everything. The people are trembling at the foot. And when Moses reaches the top, the peak of Sinai, what happens? They have this exchange between Moses and God. And it is in those exchange that God does essentially three things. Number one, Exodus 20, he gives Moses the 10 what? Commandments. One chapter. After the 10 commandments, God gives Moses Exodus 21 through 23, what is called typically the Book of the Covenant. There are a bunch of sundry laws. Three chapters. One chapter, 10 commandments, followed by three chapters, the Book of the Covenant. Then what? Well, beginning in Exodus 25, all the way through chapter 31, God gives Moses instructions for the tent, the tabernacle, in which he will dwell, seven chapters. And I say that to show you the extensive ink that is committed to establish that God desires to continue to dwell with man. Seven chapters on this tabernacle. The tent of dwelling dominates Moses' time with God. on Sinai. And it is throughout these instructions, these seven chapters concerning this tabernacle, this tent, that it is to be built according to the Hebrew word, it's tabnith, according to the pattern that God gives Moses. And again, to your words, a pattern that has originated in the archetype, the eternal, original, heavenly dwelling of God, now replicated in earthly fashion in the ectype, the tabnith, the pattern. The tabernacle, like Eden, will be a copy, patterned after the eternal sanctuary. This tabernacle is called the tent of the Lord in 1 Kings 2. It's called the house of the tent. 1 Chronicles 9, the house of the Lord. Exodus 23, it's called the dwelling place, the tabernacle of testimony, the holy place, the tabernacle of the house of God. But the most common name for it is simply 140 times the tent or the tabernacle. What was it? The tabernacle was a tent, a large, mobile, elaborate tent. 45 feet long, 15 feet high, 15 feet wide. The frame was made of wood overlaid with gold. It had no solid roof. It had no solid front wall. It was covered with four layers of cloth and animal skin. And inside this 45 by 15 by 15 building were two large rooms, one 30 feet by 15 by 15 called the Holy Place. In the holy place, the larger of the two rooms, there was the altar on which incense was burned. There was the golden lampstand, looked like an almond tree. There was a wooden table overlaid with gold called that held the bread of presence, the 12 loaves. And separated from the larger room was a smaller room, an elaborate heavy curtain separated. It was a perfect cube, 15 by 15 by 15 high, called the Most Holy Place or the Holy of Holies. And this room contained one object that was the Ark of the Covenant, said to be God's footstool, where God dwelt. So here you have this mobile tent. This mobile tent that is decorated and adorned with trees and vines and pomegranates and angels and all of that. It's made of blues and gold. There's a water basin. And if you think about this just for a minute, think about this irony here, that as Israel made their way from Egypt through the Sinai desert to the Promised Land, here was this mobile tent designed to look like a garden going through absolute abject desert. Devastation. Sand. And here's this garden tent making its way through this barren world. It's powerful. It's powerful. And again, it looks like the eternal, the tiny cubed Holy of Holies in the garden tent. In Revelation 21, it talks about the eternal, the archetype, where it tells us the city is laid out as a square, its height and its width and its length and all of that are equal in height. And furthermore, if you think about that little tent and the Holy of Holies in it, it not only looked forward to the final, but it also looked back to Eden, the original earthly copy. Why? Because the Lord, listen to this, in that little temple, garden temple, wandering through the wilderness, the Lord commissioned the curtains and veils that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place to be multicolored and embroidered. And you know what was on them? Cherubim. Just like the entrance lost at Eden, cherubim. And you know where the cherubim were? They were purposely visible from the outside and not the inside, so they would be visible to sinners. No permission to enter, or enter at your own risk. Everybody said amen. And again, standing immediately outside that veil, enter at your own risk, angels, cube, immediately outside of that door. What was there? There was an altar made for the burning of incense. The incense altar was operation in the mornings and evenings whenever the tabernacle was erected. And what did this burning incense represent? It represented, of all things, the prayers of God's people. Rightly in front of the blocked-off guarded entrance into the presence of God was an incense burner that represented the prayers of God's people. It emphasized God and the possibility that the veil could be entered. Hope. Man's perpetual quest to regain by prayer access to God. It reminded God's people to perpetually seek and to anticipate a possible day when the veil would be removed and access granted back into the presence of God. I want you to think with me back in Isaiah 6. Those of you who are familiar, remember Isaiah's vision, where Isaiah has approached the Holy of Holies and is praying. And it says in that vision that one of the seraphim came and removed a coal. That's from the altar of incense. And it touched the prophet's lips with the coal. And what did the angel declare in this vision? Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away. And your sin is forgiven. Isaiah 6 and 7. You know what that's a picture of? Ready? Access granted. Access granted. What keeps you from the presence of God, God will provide a means by which it will be taken away and it will be removed and access will be granted. It's all through the scriptures. Again, excuse me, the most unique addition to the tabernacle, the tent, is the bronze altar outside of it and the establishment of the sacrifice system. That didn't exist in Eden, because when Eden was created by God, there was no sin. And so now comes sin, and now comes the necessity of sacrifice. Yes, God will continue dwelling among man, but doing so demanded this elaborate system to provide atonement and cleansing. And it is really Israel's sacrificial system and their sacrifices that really dominates their tabernacle activity. Above all things, sacrifice. In fact, the first quarter of the book of Leviticus is dedicated to detailing the sacrificial prescriptions. Sacrificial system called Israel as a nation to acknowledge, one, the holiness of God, two, their own sin, and three, their need for atonement. And in the first five chapters, repeated by the next five chapters, first five to the priests, second five to the chapters, and each of those, one chapter per sacrifice. One chapter on burnt offerings, second chapter grain offerings, third chapter peace offerings, fourth chapter sin offerings, fifth chapter guilt offering. And in case you didn't do it, let's do it all over again. Chapter 6, burnt offerings, 7, you understand what I'm saying? Chapter after chapter, reiterating on and on the need for bloodshed in order for God to dwell among men and men to dwell with God. And each of these offerings, with the exception of the grain offering, again required the life of a spotless, blemishless animal and the sprinkling of its blood. And so from Eden to the tabernacle, next we come to the temple. The temple replaces the tabernacle during the reign of Solomon. And I could say much about the theology that leads to all that. David wants to do it, but he can't. Ultimately, Solomon builds the temple to replace the tabernacle. First temple was built by Solomon, 957 BC, later to be destroyed by the Babylonians, 586 BC. And then after, history tells us, after the Jews finally return from Babylonian captivity, they attempt to rebuild the temple. It's a small version of it, and it's enlarged and torn down and so forth and so on. I want to show you something interesting, very interesting. Look with me, if you would, at 2 Chronicles. And if you get there, actually, I want you to go to the last chapter, chapter 36, 2 Chronicles 36. Haven't reached there. Why are we in 2 Chronicles 36? Well, let me say this to you. That the Old Testament that we use, the Bible that you have in your hands, is arranged differently than the Old Testament of Jesus' day. The Old Testament of Jesus' day and prior to that and even subsequent, and even in today in modern Jewish circles or Orthodox Jewish circles, is what we call the Hebrew canon, arranged differently than the Bibles we use. In the Hebrew canon, the Hebrew Old Testament is in the Hebrew canon arranged according to categories. It begins with the law, and then it moves with the prophets, and then it moves to what's called the hagiographer or the writings. So in a Hebrew canon, you would start with the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, what we call the Pentateuch. And then after that, the writings of the prophets, which begin with Joshua, and then go on through all the major and minor prophets. And then finally, you have the writings that begin with Job, and it deals with Proverbs and Psalms and the historical books. And the last book in the Hebrew canon, in a Jewish Old Testament, is 2 Chronicles. The last book in the Old Testament of Jesus' day was 2 Chronicles. And the last verse of the last book in the Jewish Chronicles is 2 Chronicles 36, 23. And notice what it says. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord God be with him, and let him go up. Did you get that? The last verse of the Hebrew canon, the Old Testament Bible of Jesus' day, ended with a promise, an expectation, an announcement concerning another temple. But you will notice something unique in 2 Chronicles 36, 23, that this announcement comes from Cyrus, who is a Gentile king, who claims to have authority over all the kingdoms of the earth, and says and offers, whoever there is among you who is of God's people, let him go up to a new temple. This is how the Old Testament of Jesus' day ends, a call for people to return to a new temple, a call for the people of God from all the eight nations of the earth, whoever you may be, to go up to the new dwelling of God. This is how the Old Testament canon ends. And how does, question, the New Testament begin? We read it, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled, tented among us. And we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The coming of Jesus Christ is presented to you and I as the final temple, the final fulfillment through which the dwelling of God will be extended to the entire world. Jesus himself declared, speaking of himself, said, if this temple is destroyed in 3 days, I will raise it up. Matthew 26, 61. Jesus also declared, an hour is coming when neither this mountain, talking about the Samaritan temple, nor in Jerusalem, the Jerusalem temple, will you worship the Father. But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such a people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Not in Samaria temple, not in Jerusalem temple, but an hour is come, and now is, when the true temple of God is here. Christ would declare that he had come to bring an end to the old temple system. No priests, no sacrifices. On the cross, what happens to the Holy of Holies and the veil rent from top to bottom, God himself rending it open, not only to bring an end, but to establish the new and final enduring fulfillment. I hesitate to do this because of time and extensiveness, but I've got you and I'm going to keep you for a little bit longer. I just want to give you a glimpse of what I see when I read the Gospels. The earthly and heavenly sanctuaries, again, and the dwelling places of God had common features. From Eden to the tabernacle, to the temple, to the final Jerusalem. And again, not to be redundant, but to remind you, these common features include garden, trees, mountains, angels, water, Eastern orientations, precious stones, precious metals, and of course, in the center of all that, the presence of God. Don't know about you, but when I read the Gospels with a sensitivity and awareness of these sanctuary features, to me, the Gospels explode. Let me give you an idea of what I mean by that. For instance, if we were to think about garden and trees, do you know that one of Jesus' famous illustrations was trees? Lots of trees. Jesus likened his kingdom to a fig tree in which birds of the air find residence, Matthew 13. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus used a budding tree as an example of the precipitating signs before his second coming, the parousia. In his protest against Israel, you remember Jesus in Mark's gospel miraculously curses a fig tree, Matthew 21. What about his entry into Jerusalem, Palm Sunday? Here are palm branches being spread before his entrance, of all places, into the temple. Also adorned with palm trees. And most significantly, I'm just giving you oversights. The atonement is accomplished by the crucifixion of Christ being hung on a tree. And by the way, when Jesus was in Jerusalem, and I would suggest throughout his entire earthly ministry, where did he live? He lived in gardens. Chose to live in gardens. I think he did that because it was most reminiscent of the heaven he had left, the garden of God. In fact, John chapter 8 ends, and everyone went to his home, and John 9 begins, and Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, which, of course, the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus will be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. Why? Because everyone knew that's where he would be found. You want to find Jesus, he's in the garden. Why? And Jesus, like Adam, will both struggle for Christ, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, struggle with God's will. Both did so in a garden. I could go on. What about water? Think about Jesus' ministry. His public ministry begins with his baptism in the River Jordan. His Gentile ministry begins with a woman at a well. Jesus identifies himself as the new source of life-giving drink. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and I will give him drink. I could go on and on and on. What about Eastern orientation? The Garden of Eden was said to be in the Eastern location, Genesis 2:8. The tabernacle and temple sanctuaries, Numbers 3, Ezekiel 10, Ezekiel 44, all had Eastern orientation. They were pointed towards the east. The tent was directed towards the front, facing the east, no matter where they were. Anytime God's glory ever entered the tabernacle or entered the temple, it always came from the east. The gate which set before the Holy of Holies is called the Eastern Gate. I could go on. In Ezekiel's vision, describes a congregation, this eschatological congregation who stood still at the entrance east of the gate of the Lord's house. And what do you find in the Gospels? The life of Jesus. How does it begin? We got magi preceded by a star that they had seen, of all places, in the east. Even later, Jesus will say that his second coming will be like lightning that flashes from the east to the west. The Lord's arrival on Palm Sunday, he descends the Mount of Olives easternly into the Eastern Gate. And biblical evidence would suggest, unlike the trappings of tourism in Jerusalem, that Jesus was actually crucified immediately east of the temple, so that when the soldiers saw the veil ripped from top to bottom, surely this must be the Son of God. Mountains, when Satan's kicked out of heaven, Ezekiel's record of the fall of Satan states that he was cast down as profane from the mountain of God. Eden was on a mountain. Genesis account tells us that rivers flowed from Eden with such current that they covered the entirety of the Middle East. Think about that. Covered the Middle East. Four rivers. The temple would be built, according to 2 Chronicles 3, Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mountain of Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to Father David at the place David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusites, 2 Chronicles 3:1. Mountains. And it is no surprise that some of the most significant events in Christ's life took place on mountains. In the wilderness temptation, Satan transports Christ to a high mountain where he shows him all the kingdom of the world and their glory. Worship me. Can't. Won't. Matthew 4:8. In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John is transported to a high mountain, beholds the holy city in the New Jerusalem, which is illuminated in the brilliance of the glory of God and of the Lamb, Revelation 21. The Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus brings the inner three, Peter, James, and John, up on a high mountain and is transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His garments became white as light, Matthew 17. It's all through the scriptures. Question. Every time Jesus needed to escape and get away to be with the Father, where did he always go? To the mountains. To the mountains. Angels and cherubim, they were there. They blocked the Garden of Eden. They were depicted, woven, carved in fabric and wood and tabernacle and temple. The book of Revelation tells us that when you get to the eternal, we will discover that there are myriads and myriads, 10,000s and 10,000s of angels. And then you come to the life of Christ, and what happens? I would suggest to you the greatest angelic activity ever known in this world exploded during the time of Christ. Angels announced the birth of John to Zacharias. Angels announced the birth of Christ to Mary. Angels announced the birth of Christ to Joseph. Angels announced the birth of Christ to shepherd. Angels warned Joseph to flee with the child to Egypt. Angels called Joseph to return back to Israel. Angels strengthened Jesus after his wilderness temptation. Angels ministered to Jesus on the night of his betrayal. Angels rolled back the stone. Angels were in the empty tomb. Angels attended his ascension. There's angels everywhere. The greatest explosion of angelic activity in the history of the world during the time of Christ. And why? Like in Eden, like in the tabernacle, like in the temple, angels are expressly portrayed as the attendants to the presence of God, and therefore uniquely associated with the dwelling of God. And they are there all through the life of Christ. Everybody get this picture? It's complicated, but it's powerful. I'm going to close by asking you to end with me where we began this morning. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation 21. I'm not going to comment, not much anyway. I just want to read and ask you to follow along. Beginning in Revelation 21, verse 1, here's the final sanctuary. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And here it is. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Here is the archetype. Here's the original. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, here it is, the tabernacle, the tent of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. Yes, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. No longer will be any death, no longer mourning, crying, pain, for the first things have passed away. Do you get what he's saying? The first things refer to that which was birthed in Eden. In Eden with sin came death and pain and tears and mourning and crying. The first things, when the final tabernacle comes, will have been done away with. They will have passed away. Verse 5, and he who sits on the throne says, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. And it is in verse 6 and following that you really get the sense of that God, is, and John, as he writes this, sees the beginning, Eden, and the end, the new heaven, new earth, intention, because God is the God over all of it. Everybody say amen. And in verse 6, look, and he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha, first letter in the alphabet, and the Omega, last letter in the A to Z, the beginning and the end. I will give to anyone who thirsts from the spring of water of life, garden without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things. I will be his God, and he will be my son. Verse 10, and then he carried me in the spirit, here it is, to a great and high mountain. Show me the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance is like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. And I'll jump to verse 22, because I don't want to read all these fancy names. I'm not a gemologist. But verse 22, when we get there, I saw no temple in it. Why? For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its what? Temple. And the city had no need for sun or moon to shine, for the glory of God had illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Do you know when this city is described, what's interesting is that it'll say the walls are gold, the street is gold, everything's gold. But with each of those descriptions, it says that it's gold and it's clear. Don't know about you, I've never seen clear gold. But why is it clear? Because nothing is obscured, nothing is blocked, nothing is out of vision. And why is that important? Because what is the centerpiece of this giant city? It is the Lord God Almighty and Jesus Christ, who illuminate through everything, gold yet transparent. God and the lamp and the Lamb are its light and lamp. Look at chapter 22. Verse 1, then he showed me a river of water of life, garden clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, verse 2, either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding fruit every month. Anybody ever buy you a fruit of the month package, you know what I mean? You get apples on January and so forth. You won't need that in heaven. Every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healings of the nations. And get this, going back to Eden, and there was no longer any what? What's the next word? Verse 3, curse. The reversal of the curse. And the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. And verse 4, and they will see his face. Branson, Missouri? Disneyland? SeaWorld? And they will see his face. And his name will be on their foreheads. No longer be any night, for they will have no need of light and lamp, nor light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever. Verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Here it is again. From Genesis to new heaven, new earth, I am the Alpha and Omega, A to Z, first and last, beginning and end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates of the city. And when Chris read, you realize just like Eden, those 12 gates, three on each of the four sides of the city, are guarded by what? Angels. Just like Eden. But outside, verse 15, outside, like the fallen Adam and fallen Eve discovered, outside are the dogs and the sorcerers, the immoral people, murderers and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. That's hell. You know what hell is? Hell is outside the city. Hell is to be excluded from the eternal presence of God. In the Old Testament, someone committed an abominable sin. What were they done? They were thrown outside the camp. Verse 17, the bride, the spirit say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take water of life without cost. And I test to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy's book. If anyone adds to them, God will add the plagues which are written them. And if anyone takes away from the words of the prophecy's book, God will take away his part in the tree of life from the holy city, which are written this book. Why is there such a prohibition and warning about adding or subtracting to the word of God? It's because when we get here, it's done. Perfection. You can't add to it. You can't subtract to it. You know, maybe a human analogy is like running up to the Mona Lisa with an eraser or a felt tip pen. You don't mess with a masterpiece, do you? And all the cults and isms and schisms that have added to the Bible, one day. Verse 20, look at it carefully. He who testifies these things, yes, I am coming quickly. And together this morning, I would like us all together in unison to proclaim the last four words of verse 20. You ready? Starts with amen. Together. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, it is amazing that you came to earth and pitched your tent and we saw you. I think of Andrew asking Jesus, show us the Lord, or show us God and it'll be enough. And Jesus saying, Andrew, "Have I been with you so long, and do you not know that he who has seen me has seen the Father?" Father, you came in the person of your Son, and we beheld him. And he reminded us in his coming that God still desires to live forever with his people. From Eden to the sacrifices of the tabernacle, the temple, to the sacrifice of your beloved Son, we come to the final heaven, new earth, and we see, as Revelation tells us, a lamb standing as if he were slain. And everyone in heaven, every saint, every angel, the universe explodes, "Worthy is he," because he has purchased and redeemed sinners with his own blood. Father, we thank you that you have made this possible, not through the blood of bulls and goats, but through the blood of Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice. And Father, my heart this morning at this moment is for that person here today with an earshot of my voice who has listened to and walked through these truths that hasn't come personally to trust in Christ as Savior. Brother, sister, whoever you are and whatever you're going through, I know the world can be a tough, mean, ugly place. I beg you, I plead with you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins and come to him, and you will discover life eternal, life abounding with fruit and love and grace and purpose and intent and all of it. It's a new life. It's a real life. Whoever you might be, believe upon Christ. And Father, for your people here, us, we pray that we would leave this place filled with wonder, love, and praise, and think anew with new ears and new eyes, new heart, on the miracle of Christ tabernacling among us. Looking back at the past, the shedding of his blood, looking forward to the future in which he is the centerpiece of heaven. We pray that you would fill our hearts with the true meaning, spirit of Christmas. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. Would you join me as we stand together for the benediction? My brothers and sisters, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen.